Hello, it's June 12th, 2023. The time is 1744 Eastern Daylight Time, Ward Green with you. And this is a song by the Spinners. Let me look for it here, see if I have it. I know I've got it here somewhere. I lost it. Because I went and did some research and I lost my place. Okay, here it is. Is that it? Yeah, that's the one. We're there now. Okay. Oh, no. Wait a minute. Hang on. Did I change it? Yeah, I changed to this one. No? That's a confusing thing. Let's see. I have it here somewhere. There's a group. Oh, dear. This is embarrassing, as usual. Now, this is now that they also had a song on the flip side called Now That We're Together. Oh, this is it. Yeah, this is the one. And I looked at the flip side name, but I didn't look at the actual name. Okay. The name of the song, I'll tell you in a minute. The charts for it were from, this is from, I wanted the year, 1976, this song, 1976. That's what it was. I needed to verify, check that, or find it out, because I don't try to keep all these things in my head. So for the years 1976, 77, on the charts, it was number 7 in Canada Top Singles, on the Canada Top Singles chart, which is called RPM. But also in the U.S., on the U.S. Billboard Hot 100, it was number 2. And on the U.S. Cashbox Top 100, it was number 3. And on the U.S. Billboard Hot Soul Singles, number 1. Here is Rubber Band Man by the Spinners from 1976. Thank you.
present grace in heaven now for one man's daughter. And then you had the girl be sick of his left soul. But through his knee, got the feeling in his head gone.
That was a big hit in the year when it came out. That was huge. And I listened to it not knowing what the lyrics were for the most part. Not saying I endorse all the lyrics either. But for our study for today, in Wild Robe we have Part 2, Chapter 11, Paragraph 8. This is incredible stuff. It's incredible. It's absolutely corroborated over and over and over again by many different methods. So this paragraph is very dense in information. We should review this evidence now as to its meaning. Hercules, as 10 generations before Phidon, is 930 BCE, 33 years per generation, with Phidon dated 600 BCE. So we see 33 times 10 is 330, 330 plus 600 is 930. Phidon has been dated according to the coins he made. Dated wrongly by the Parian marble as 895 BCE, similar to many of the other mistaken early dates for Phidon. The Spartan kings are also convincing evidence for the date of the Trojan War being 898 to 888 BCE, as we wrote in footnote 3 refers to it. It's History of Babylon. Ibid from the first reference 1, History of Babylon. And then we have reference 2, Ibid, reference 3, Ibid, which means it comes from the same article. Chapter 6, paragraph 63A to 63B. If we read that, it's incredible. Now, the Spartan kings also determined the date of Troy. This is History of Babylon, part 2, chapter 6, 3a. Now, the Spartan kings also determined the date of Troy from the fact that they were descended in male descent from Hercules through Hylas, Cleodius, Aristomachus, Aristodemus, kings of Sparta, Procles, Soas, Eurypon, Prytanis, Polydectes, Eunomus, and Charilaus, the ward of Lycurgus, who legislated during Charilaus' youth. With Hercules born about 970 BCE, 11 generations of 27 years each would give a 673 BCE birth for Charilaus. A dating that appears a little late, considering that the rule of Leo Tacitus in 491 BCE is established from the historical era and comes 10 reigns after Charilaus, or about 10 times 22 equals 220 years later, 491 plus 220 being 711 BCE, a discrepancy being greater than 711 minus 673 equals 38 years, since the rule of Charilaus is after his birth. Lycurgus was an uncle of Charilaus, the latter an 11th generation male line descendant of Hercules, whose rule preceded by one reign the first Mycenaean War. But uncle Lycurgus has a genealogy that dates him 10 generations after Hercules, and Lycurgus was a contemporary of the Olympian Terpander, who won at the Olympics of 676 BCE. In the case of both Lycurgus and Charilaus, therefore, there may lie error in the precise sum of generations from Hercules, because after Leo Tacitus, 491 BCE, all of the Spartan reigns, we demonstrate in green, our article called Green, average 21 or 22 years per reign for the Spartan reigns, as taken for a start for backwards calculating 10 reigns to Charilaus' rule to 220 years earlier in 711 BCE. And this problem may be resolved more simply using the two generations that be traditionally acknowledged as the time after Troy fell until Procles reigned at Sparta, 888 minus 56 equals 832 BCE. The conquest at Sparta by descendants of Hercules is what is known as the return of the Heraclidae. The six reigns, including Procles through Eunomus, allow Charilaus as king of Sparta at 832 minus 6 times 22 equals 700 BCE. So we started with the return of the Heraclidae, 832. This very rough date may be confirmed by the dating of the First Mycenaean War, as Mr. Crosthwaite informs us, because an ancient writer by the name of Pausanias conveys that a sixth generation descendant of Thyrus, guardian of the first kings of Sparta and the uncle of these two twins, Procles and Eurysthenes, was the commander in a battle in the fifth year of that war, having the name Eurylion. The center was held by Eurylion. This is a quote. The center was held by Eurylion, now a Lacedaemonian, but of Theban origin of the house of Cadmus, fourth in descent from Aegeus, the son of Oleolycus, son of Thyrus, son of Otesion. Oleolycus, son of Thyrus, son of Otesion. Fourth in descent, this Eurylion was from Aegeus, the son of Oleolycus, the son of Thyrus, the son of Otesion. That's from Pausanias' description of Greece. So that's quite remarkable there, fifth year of that war. You can read 6.3b as well. It's quite remarkable. It's incredible. It's amazing how these things can be determined so accurately using, you know, genealogies and facts that are derived from different sources and struggling to find the most accurate way to do things. And then doing it. And that's what we've done here. So, continuing from our article, Wild Road, I told you it was a wild road. We have the first, right, the dating of Lycurgus is critical in this discussion. The first Messenian War is only one generation after the young King Charilaus, or Charilaus, I guess we could call him Charilaus maybe, but the first Messenian War is only one generation after the young King Charilaus warred of Lycurgus. One generation, right? And fits with the date of 640 BCE when Charilaus is born near 673 BCE, simply 11 male generations after Hercules for a total of 297 years in brackets. Contemporaries of Lycurgus date to the 7th century and confirm the time. For example, Thales, Archilochus, and Terpander. When Elis and Sparta defeated Phidon, Dunker records that it was obviously, in quotes, obviously, about a later war. It was about a later war, circa 580 BCE, not the First Messenian War. And the date is confirmed from both the generations, as well as the years of the kings of Corinth, to Telestes, he being contemporary with Phidon, but 13 generations, or 5 generations and 10 reigns, after Hercules is born. In Athens, King Melanthus is 12 generations to Pericles, born about 495 BCE, grandson of Arephron, in a male line. The reign of Melanthus during the return of the Heraclidae in about 831, yielding 28 years per generation minimum, since Melanthus is perhaps born prior to 831, since he rules at that time. Something near to firstborn sons, 28 years per generation, firstborn sons being 27 years per generation. The second Messenian War, 601 to 587 BCE, that's the second, with the first having been 640 BCE. Second Messenian War preceded the known time when, during the war against Pisa in 580 BCE, the Spartans with the Elians broke, quote, broke the power of Phidon, end quote. This is evidently from Dunker. A book by Dunker. Herodotus confirms the date of Phidon by referring to the son of Phidon courting the daughter of Clisthenes, tyrant of Sicyon. Clisthenes ruled about 600 to 560 BCE, as we've already talked about, and aided in the first sacred war against Kira in 595, as we also talked about. Percy Gardner noted in his 1883 book on Greek coins, it is important to observe that all the evidence which can be gathered from coins themselves is in favor of the Herodotean date of Phidon. That's from The Types of Greek Coins, an archaeological essay, 1883, by Percy Gardner. Harmonizing with this is a statement by John Kroll and Nancy Wagoner, who authoritatively refer to the first date for the Aeginetan coinage of Argive King Phidon. Quote, there is considerable justification for the Aeginetan chronology developed by Holloway and Cray, which places the start of period 2a around 550 BCE, and therefore the beginning of period 1 coinage ascribed to Phidon, with its 16 known obverse dies, the obverse being the front, the reverse being the back, 16 known obverse dies around 580, dating to around 580 or 570 BCE. So it places the start of period 2a around 550 BCE, and therefore the beginning of period 1 coinage ascribed to Phidon with its 16 known obverse dies around 580 or 570 BCE. And that's from dating the earliest coins of Athens, Corinth, and Aegina by John H. Kroll and Nancy M. Wagoner, in the American Journal of Archaeology, number 88, 1984. So, Phidon dates not to 895 or anything like that, but more like 570 or 580 when his coins were minted. These are the very first coins. And they were minted in the place called Aegina. Aegina, and the coins themselves are called Aeginetan coins. And unfortunately, the chronology has been poorly assessed by many people, which is why we've had to do so much research and draw out the sources, such as Herodotus, who is known as the father of history, actually. That's his moniker. Okay, our proverb for today, little children, is from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. A mere lover of silver will not be satisfied with silver, neither any lover of wealth with income. This too is vanity. Our reading from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 12. And Jehovah went on to speak to Moses, saying, this is a short chapter. He didn't say that. He didn't say it was a short chapter. This is a short chapter, and I'm going to start again. And Jehovah went on to speak to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in case a woman conceives seed and does bear a male, she must be unclean 7 days. As in the days of the impurity, when she is menstruating, she will be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin will be circumcised. For 33 days more, she will stay in the blood of purification. She should not touch any holy thing, and she should not come into the holy place until the fulfilling of the days of her purification. Now, if she should bear a female, she must then be unclean 14 days, as during her menstruation. For 66 days more, she will stay with the blood of purification. Then at the fulfilling of the days of her purification for a son or for a daughter, she will bring a young ram in its first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, to the entrance of the tent of meeting to the priest. And he must present it before Jehovah and make atonement for her, and she must be clean from the source of her blood. This is the law about her who bears either a male or a female. But if she cannot afford enough for a sheep, she must then take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and one for a sin offering, and the priest must make atonement for her, and she must be clean. And that's the end of Leviticus chapter 12. Little ones, we will now try to swiftly arrive at Mark chapter 12. Here we are. And now Jesus, also he started to speak to them with illustrations. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a vat for the wine press and erected a tower and let it out to cultivators and traveled abroad. Now in due season he sent forth a slave to the cultivators that he might get some of the fruits of the vineyard from the cultivators. But they took him, beat him up, and sent him away empty. And again he sent forth another slave to them, and that one they struck on the head and dishonored. And he sent forth another, and that one they killed, and many others, some of whom they beat up and some of whom they killed. One more he had, a beloved son. He sent him forth last to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those cultivators said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and threw him outside the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the cultivators, and he will give the vineyard to others. Did you never read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. From Jehovah this has come to be, and it is marvelous in our eyes. At that they began seeking how to seize him, but they feared the crowd, for they took note that he spoke the illustration with them in mind. So they left him and went away. Next they sent forth to him some of the Pharisees, to Jesus that is, and of the party followers of Herod, to catch him in his speech. On arrival he said to him, teacher, we know you are truthful, and you do not care for anybody, for you do not look upon men's outward appearance, but you teach the way of God in line with truth. Is it lawful to pay head tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Detecting their hypocrisy, he said to them, why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought one, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus then said, pay back Caesar's things to Caesar, but God's things to God. And they began to marvel at him. Now Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection, and they put the question to him. Teacher, Moses wrote us that if someone's brother dies and leaves a wife behind, but does not leave a child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring from her for his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, but when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her, but died without leaving offspring, and the third the same way. And the seventh did not leave any offspring. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, to which of them will she be wife? For the seven got her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is not this why you are mistaken? You're not knowing either the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, neither do men marry, nor are women given in marriage, but are as angels in the heavens. But concerning the dead that they are raised up, did you not read in the book of Moses, in the account about the thorn bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and God of Jacob.' He's a God not of the dead, but of the living. You are much mistaken." Now one of the scribes that had come up and heard them disputing, knowing that he had answered them in a fine way, asked him, "Which commandment is first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and you must love Jehovah your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength.' The second is this, you must love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Teacher, you well said, in line with truth. He is one, and there is no other than he. And this loving him with one's whole heart and with one's whole understanding and with one's whole strength, and this loving one's neighbor as oneself, is worth far more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." At this, Jesus, discerning he had answered intelligently, said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But nobody had the courage anymore to question him. However, when making a reply, Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is David's son? By the Holy Spirit, David himself said, quote, 'Jehovah said to my Lord, quote, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" End quote. And end quote. So, by the Holy Spirit, David himself said, "Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." David himself calls him Lord, but how does it come that he is his son? And the great crowd was listening to him with pleasure. And in his teaching, he went on to say, "Look out for the scribes that want to walk around in robes and want greetings in the marketplaces and front seats in the synagogues and most prominent places at evening meals. They are the ones devouring the houses of the widows and for a pretext making long prayers. These will receive a heavier judgment." And he sat down with the treasury chests in view and began observing how the crowd was dropping money into the treasury chests, and many rich people were dropping in many coins. Now, a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins, which have very little value. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow dropped in more than all those dropping money into the treasury chests, for they all dropped in out of their surplus, but she, out of her want, dropped in all of what she had, her whole living." That's the end of Mark chapter 12, and that concludes our study for today. Little children, I love you very much. It's time to wrap up for today. Keep in mind that when Jesus said that they are as angels in heaven in the resurrection, they can't all be as angels in heaven, because God's purpose was for Adam and Eve to live forever on earth, and God's purpose will never fail. God will never allow that. So God will always make sure that his original purpose succeeds, and that there will be people living on earth forever. They will live forever on earth, and there will be some who go to heaven. But the ones who live on earth will be also like angels, because they will not be married. That's what Jesus is saying. In the resurrection, they're not married. They live forever on earth, but there's no need to make new people by procreation. There's no need to have children, because people live forever on earth. That's the idea. So, God bless you. I hope you have a wonderful day. It's June 12th, 2023. And what else is there to say? We know that Jesus had so much love, and he gave so much love. When we hear the accounts of people who had near-death experiences and they talk about Jesus and how much love Jesus gives to them in these after or near-death experiences, after death, you know, they experience something where they see and communicate with Jesus. And I mean, sometimes, not always, but this is the idea that these accounts talk about the immense love that Jesus has. And we can see how difficult it is for a human to do justice to the words of Jesus by reading them. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to, I mean, even if we read perfectly, which is also difficult, it's difficult to give the proper love, the amount of love into the words that Jesus must have had as such a great healer that he was, and as such a powerful person that he was. It's exceedingly difficult. I just want people to realize and think about that, if they will. So all of us, may we seek first the kingdom and Jehovah's righteousness so that he add to us the necessary things for each day. And June 12th, 2023, 18, 17 hours now. On my behalf, I'm Ward Green, and this is Ellie, running about 0 seconds per day away from the atomic time, and Phoebe running about 6 seconds slow. And they're saying, on my behalf, bye for now.